I almost was going to have to be led by the Spirit. I got up here and remembered that my outline was in the office. So, before I start this evening, I want to mention something I forgot to mention this evening. This morning, there will be a teachers' meeting for a makeup for anybody that was not able to come the last two Saturdays right after our services tonight in the library. For any of you folks who haven't had the opportunity to come to our teachers' meeting about our new program, we will have a makeup class tonight following the evening service in the library. We had very good turnout yesterday, some 30 people. With last Saturday, we've had about 40 or 45 people that have already gone through the overview. That is commendable on your part that you show such interest. And if you would like to be part of that, I also would have you meet with us tonight. It will be very short, about 30 minutes, 35 minutes. We'll be able to go over what I have been going over the last couple of Saturdays. And one other thing before I get into my lesson, I told you when I began this lesson on the subject of how we got our Bible that if you would like a copy of my material, I have put it together in a book like this. It's about 100 pages. If you would like a copy of it, I will put a list on the bulletin board next week. And if you give me a little time, it will take me a little time to make them, but I'll be more than happy to make you a copy of my outline and also all the overheads I've used in this series. If you would like that for your own personal use, I will try to have that list up by next Lord's Day. Tonight, we get into what I call the most important fundamental part of the study of the Bible, and that is Bible translation. This evening and the last evening, which will be 2 weeks from tonight, where we will actually get in looking at different translations side by side, I want to talk about the Bible translations that are very predominant in our world today, and are all of the translations good translations? Which Bible? Does it make a difference? All translations are the same, right? That's what most people believe. Many issues face the Lord's church in our day, yet I don't believe any are more vital to this particular issue as to which Bible is a good Bible translation. I think that I've made a solid case in my lesson so far that without any reservation, that what you have in your hand is the God-breathed Word of God. It is inspired, it is given by God, it's His mind being revealed to man, and I believe the outward evidence is so overwhelming and abundant that that fact cannot be denied. It has yet to be disproven, and it will never be disproven, because the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, God's mind revealed into His creation. But do all the books which have the Holy Bible stamped on the front of them, are they a good copy or a good translation of the Scriptures? Do all Bibles have the same reverence and respect for the Holy Sacred Writings? How can we be sure that nothing was lost, tampered, added, or changed in the translation process? And do all translations follow the same guidelines? And are some better than others? And if so, why? I will endeavor to answer each and every one of these questions considering Bible translations. But to begin with, we need to understand the difference between two words. And the two words are translations and the word translation and the word transliteration. These are two different words that have two different meanings. And I want to discuss those with you for just a moment. First of all, translation. The word translation is rendering an oral or written composition from one language to another language. That just simply means you take the Greek language and you translate it into the English language. That is a translation from one language to another. But then there is something called a transliteration, and this is the rendering of the letters of one language in the corresponding letters of another language. And what happens when you transliterate things, that the word does not appear to be the same, because the spelling is quite different. And maybe the letters, there's more letters than there were in the original, but the word is the same. Now, to give you an example of this, the Greek word angelos is translated messenger. If you translate that word from Greek to English, it is messenger. Yet, when you transliterate it, it becomes angel. Okay, I think you can see the difference. Another word, evangelo. It is translated from the word gospel. But if you transliterate the word, it becomes evangel. It has the same meaning, but it's in a different way. And so we need to understand whether something has been translated or whether it has been transliterated. And I'll get more into that in just a moment. Now, there's another word that you need to be concerned with, and that is the word revision. The word revision. A revision is a reviving of an earlier literary work with a view towards improvement. The King James Version is not really a translation of the original Greek and Hebrew, but a revision of the early English translation. And I'll get more into that in just a minute. You know, we've often said that the Bible doesn't need amended, doesn't need changed, doesn't need updated. But there have been revisions of some works at a later time. One of the best known is the King James and the New King James. The New King James was a revision of the King James Version. And I'll have more to say about that in a minute. But I want you to understand that you need to understand these differences in a translation, in a transliteration, and a revision to make sure you understand where the original text of your Bible comes from. Now, one of the things that I think is important for us to note, and I want to talk about the importance of translation for just a minute. The gospel was revealed at a time when the Greek language was the universal cultural language in the world. And so it just makes sense that the Bible was given in the original Greek language. The New Testament was written in common Greek of that day, Koine Greek, if you want to be very particular about it. The gospel was not just intended to be heard in proclaiming and preaching and teaching, but also it was translated in such a way that it could be studied by the individual. Now, many religions tried to get men not to do that, tried to keep the Bible out of their hands, but through the Reformation and the Middle Ages and that followed, more and more emphasis was on translating the Bible into a common language that everybody could have and could read and could study for their own. And that's exactly what God intended for happen. He didn't intend for a select group of people to keep the Bible and then tell the world exactly what that Bible meant. He expects each and every one of us to study it and arrive at the conclusions of what the text teaches by our own study. Now, the truths of the Bible are the same in no matter what language in which it is translated. In other words, there should be no message lost, no meaning lost when you go from the Greek to the English or the Hebrew to the English. If it's a pure translation, if the translation is accurate, there is no meaning lost. It's just one language into a language which is understandable. Now, to explain exactly what that means, think about when the apostles on the day of Pentecost were given the Holy Spirit and they were given tongues. For what reason were they given the gift of tongues? So they could speak in language that was understood by the men and women that were gathered there from all different parts of the Jewish nation in whatever dialect that they had. They could understand the message in their common everyday language. That is the same principle that was involved in taking the original Greek and the original Hebrew and translating it into English, which is now the common universal language in the world. Today, it's English. At the time that the Bible was given, it was Greek in the New Testament time. But now it is English. Now, when the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon, let me give you an example. When the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon, many spoke Aramaic. And the reason being, while they were in captivity, the Aramaic language kind of took over as a central language instead of Hebrew. So what happened? Well, it was necessary for Ezra the priest to translate the reading of the law from Hebrew to Aramaic. And if you read the book of Jeremiah and you go back to the original writing, in some parts of it, that's exactly what happened. He took the original Hebrew and he translated it into Aramaic so they could understand God's law in the everyday language of that time. Now, did any of the meaning get lost? No. That was one language into another language, and there was no meaning lost. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, when Jesus and the apostles in New Testament times quoted the Bible, when they quoted the law, what did they quote? Did they quote the King James Version of the Old Testament? You know they didn't, because it wasn't there. And they didn't quote the NIV or the American Standard or the Revised Standard or the New English Bible or the Jerusalem Bible. What they quoted was a Septuagint. And I want to talk for a minute about that, the Septuagint. This is probably the oldest of ancient translations. The Septuagint was a work of the 3rd century B.C. According to tradition, the translation took place in Alexandria, Egypt, by 70 Jewish scholars. That's why sometimes when you see the Septuagint, it will say LXX. That is the abbreviation for the 70 Jewish scholars that got together in this translation process. Now, they made the Greek translation because of the common uses among Christians. Remember, Greek was a common language. And so they took the Hebrew original and they translated it into the original language of the Greek. Now, I have a copy of the Septuagint, and I don't really recommend that you go out and try to purchase one and try to understand it. I have one that's translated in word for word from the Hebrew to the Greek, and then the Greek is transferred to the English, or I couldn't read it. And so underneath it is the English of the transferring, but there was no meaning lost. And whenever you read Jesus quoting about what was said by Moses, or what was said by David, or what was said by the Psalms, or what was said by the prophets, he quotes from the Septuagint. That was the Bible at the time of the law in the original Greek language. It is the oldest. It is the oldest ancient translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In Matthew 22, if you take your Bibles and please open them to Matthew, the 22nd chapter for a minute. In Matthew, the 22, verse 31 and 32, Jesus based his argument on the tense of the verb that's found in the Septuagint in Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 6. In verse 31 of this chapter, it says, Which of the two of you, let me get the right chapter here, chapter 22, verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, of the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He demonstrates that when you have a good translation, you still have the Word of God. He quoted from the tense of the Septuagint to show that God was a living God, that He was the living God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Even though they were dead, He was still their God, and He was still a living God. And that is a correct quote. If you take the Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 from the Septuagint, this is an exact quote from that Bible, and Jesus quotes it here in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And as long as you have a direct translation, you have accuracy. It's when your translation is faulty that you have a bad translation. Now, there are some other translations of ancient Bible manuscripts. The second was called the Sinaitic translation. It is an Aramaic translation of both Old and New Testament. It was probably first done by the early Christians around the end of the 2nd century. The Old Testament, they know, was completed around the 2nd, and they believe that the other one, the New Testament, was finished right after that. It was the church in Antioch in Acts 11 and verse 26 was in Syria, and it was a hub for evangelistic efforts in the early church. The Coptic versions. The Coptic versions were translated into Egyptian, and they were translated and they replaced the hieroglyphics, and this was done around the 1st century times. The Ethiopic version. There is evidence of a translation into the language of Ethiopia at least by the end of the 4th century A.D. If you remember, the Ethiopian chambermaid was reading from the Bible as he traveled in his chariot. And remember, he asked, do you understand what you read? Now, we don't know what translation he was reading, whether he was reading the Septuagint or whether he might have been reading the Ethiopic version of the Old Testament scriptures. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. But again, it was available at that time. But that is not the most common translation that you're aware of. After Septuagint, the one that you're mostly aware of is the Latin Vulgate. And this is probably one of the most renowned translations of the Old Testament. The Latin Vulgate. Now, so many of Latin texts that in 382, this Damascus, the Catholic Bishop of Rome, commissioned Jerome to revise the old Latin text. What he saw was they had so many different translations, and some of them were not very good translations. And so what he wanted was one central translation that was good. And so he commissioned this Jerome to do this work. The work was done in installments. He didn't do it all at once. He did it in installments. And the Gospels were completed in the next year, 383. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. It took him a year. It took him a full year to translate from the original Greek to translate into the Latin, four books of the New Testament. I want you to stop and think how painstaking work that must have been. Okay, and then the entire Bible was completed in 405 A.D. Think about how many years that is. That's over 23 years in translating the whole Bible from original Greek into the Latin. Now, brethren, that's painstaking work in the Hebrew. It went into the Latin. The Vulgate, as Jerome's translation was called, gained wide acceptance and was not only the Bible of the Middle Ages. And this is important. This is the Bible of the Middle Ages. Much of the concession today is this is where the translation process went bad. This is where it was tampered with. But this Bible had the most renowned acceptance, and it was the Bible of the Middle Ages. It was a translation that was accepted, okay? But it served as the basis for most modern translations made before the 19th century. I'm going to add one more thing. Not most, all. All good translations before the 19th century had in its basis the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. That Bible is still in existence today, and it still is used, as you can imagine, by the Roman Catholic Church. But you know what needed to happen. Latin was not the universal language. Greek was not the universal language anymore. What became the universal language was English. And so, beginning in the early 1300s, there was a great cry to bring the Bible into the common language of the day. But the church of power at that time, because they were not only in power as far as number, but also because it was church and state combined, the Roman Catholic Church fought intensely to keep the Bible from ever being translated into the English language. You might wonder why. Well, I think there's two reasons that history will bear out. Number one, they were afraid that translating the Bible from either Greek or Hebrew or Latin, either one, any of those, into the English language of the day, it would lose its meaning in the translation process. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. If you translate it right from one language to another, it wouldn't lose any of its meaning. But there was a greater reason that they didn't want to translate it. It's because they did not want the common man to have it. They did not want the average person be able to go and read the Bible, study the Bible, and look at it for themselves. And they were very successful for centuries to keep the Bible from being translated into the English language. But the Bible in English did come about. And I want to talk for just a moment about some of these translations. First of all, John Wycliffe. The Wycliffe translation. This was the first translation in English of the entire Bible. Other translations of the Gospel, Psalms were made prior to this, but this was the first complete whole translation of the Bible. The New Testament was completed in 1380, and the Old Testament was completed in 1388. Wycliffe died in 1382, and so the Old Testament was actually completed by a man named Nicholas Hartford. And this translation was based upon the Latin Vulgate. It wasn't based upon the Greek and the Hebrew, it was based upon the Latin translation. Now that's a very important point because it didn't go back to the original language. It used what already was translated in another language. So Wycliffe's Bible was not translated in the original Greek and Hebrew. It was translated from the Latin text. Now the next Bible that came out was a man named William Tyndale. And this is probably one that you're most familiar with. He returned to the original Greek. He was one that decided to go back to the original language. He left the Latin and he went back to the original Greek and the original Hebrew for this translation. The Catholic Church opposed his efforts, fearing that such translations of the English vernacular would weaken its influence in the world and especially in Rome. Nevertheless, Tyndale was first to put it into print of any part of the English Bible. He published the New Testament in its entirety in 1526. Now, I want you to notice Tyndale's, or Wycliffe's, was at the end of 1388. It wasn't until 1536 that the New Testament was translated complete in the original Greek into English. That was almost 150 years later before that was done. Now, he published the New Testament in 1526. He published the Pentateuch, which is the five books of the Old Testament, in 1530, and he published Jonah in 1531, and worked on other portions of the Old Testament until he was found guilty of heresy. Who found him guilty of heresy? The Roman Catholic Church. And what they did was they executed him, and they burned every known Bible of Tyndale's translated into the English. Till this day, there are only two fragments left of any evidence that Tyndale had a translation of the Greek language into the English. Now, brethren, I'm telling you, they did not want the Bible translated into everyday English. That's got to tell you something about the mindset of the time. Now, Tyndale's version of the New Testament provides the basis for all successive revisions between his day and our day. There are some reference made back to Tyndale. Now, the King James really is a 5th century revision or a 5th revision of Tyndale's work. This King James version that didn't come until 1611 and wasn't completed until mid-1600s is really a 5th revision of William Tyndale's work. This process was begun by William Tyndale, not by King James. Now, what about Mike Coverdale? Mike Coverdale is another translation. He was Tyndale's assistant and proofreader. He was first published to complete the English Bible printed in a printed form. He was the first one to translate the Bible and print it in a printed form, and it was first published in 1535. He oversaw the printing of the Great Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. The Great Bible, named because of its size, was the one that was authorized to be used in the English churches beginning in 1538. I don't know if you've ever been overseas and you've ever been to England and been to some of those old cathedrals and old monasteries, and they'll have a podium up there like the one I used to teach from, but it's quite bigger than that. And they will have a large book, and it will be laying on that, and it will be open, and that is the Geneva Bible. That is the Great Bible, as they called it, and that was translated from Coverdale's work. And then you have the Geneva Bible. This came along in 1557 under the leadership of a man named John Knox. He's very prevalent in Calvinism. His first English Bible printed for the people. It was printed on smaller pages. It was much easier to handle. Printed on Roman type, which was easier to read than Gothic letter. It was also the first text to be divided into verses. The Bible was not divided into verses in the English until the Geneva Bible came along in 1557. It also is the first Shakespeare Bible quotes and allusions from this version. Then you have the Bishop's Bible. This came along in 1568. It was a revision of the Great Bible of Coverdale's time. It was the work of the bishops of the Anglican Church, a safe version for public reading. I want you to consider that for a minute. What does it mean that it was a safe version for public reading? It meant it was altered. It was altered to make sure they knew enough, but not too much. Now think of the mindset that would do that with the Word of God to keep it from the everyday common people. Brethren, did they want to keep these people under thumb? I think so. And they were very successful in doing so. It was the official basis for the King James of 1611. But this is the version that you're most familiar with. The King James Version that is also called the Authorized Version. Let me tell you something about the King James. It was published by the order of King James I of England in 1603 to 1625. The work was ordered in response to desire expressed by the Protestant leaders of the day to have a version that would be acceptable to all parties of the church. That meant Protestant or any other. Six companies were assigned this task, a total of 54 men, although only 47 actually completed the work because the others died in the process. Two companies met at Cambridge, and the company at Cambridge translated 1 Chronicles, Ecclesiastics, and all the apocryphal books. The two at Oxford did everything from Isaiah to Malachi and the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. And two more at Westminster, and they translated everything from Genesis to 2 Kings to Romans to Jude. Now, these three companies were instructed to use the Bishop's Bible as the basis of the revision. But they were also to use other English translations when they agreed with the text. Now, what that means is they would look at Coverdale's, Tyndale's, Wycliffe. They would even go back and look at the Latin Vulgate. And when it agreed with the text, and there was an agreement of all of them, then they would accept that. Now, there are several factors that made this translation the greatest success of our time. And let me tell you what they are. Number one, the revisers were choice scholars and linguists in their day, as well as reverent and pious individuals towards God. You had the most renowned linguists and translators that were known in that time in the world that were part of this work. There was much scholarly work done in this translation process. Number two, the century of biblical study that the work was built upon, namely the effort of Tyndale's and others, aided them in making a better translation. The revision was rightly in a lofty and eloquent style, characteristic of the literary atmosphere of that time in which it was translated. The American Standard, the New American Standard, the New King James are all revisions of the King James Version translation of the Bible. Every one of those versions, which are the most renowned in our day, are revisions of this Authorized Version of 1611. Now, the majority text, or as it became to be known as the Textus Receptus, is which the King James is based, has its reality as the strongest possible claim as authentic representation of original text. Now, what does all that mean? I want to read you something. This was not written by me, of course. This is by a man named Dick Wilson, who was a master and a PhD at Princeton University. He spent 45 years of his life looking at all the translations of the Bible. I want you to notice what he writes in his conclusion in his thesis. He says, "For 45 years continuously, since I left college, I have devoted myself to one great study of the Old Testament in all of its languages, in all of its archaeology, in all of its translations, and as far as possible, everything bearing upon the text and its history. Professor Wilson, having long and thoroughly examined the evidence on which the destructive critics based their conclusion, found it to be utterly worthless. His conclusion, the evidence in our possession has convinced me that at sundry times and in divers manners, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, and that the Old Testament in Hebrew, being immediately inspired by God, has by singular care and providence been kept pure for the ages." Now that is an unbiased opinion of somebody that looked at all the evidence, all the critics, all the things that they tried to do destroy it, and he said that it was authentic. And I believe the Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls prove Professor Wilson absolutely 100% right. Now, what about the other Bible translations? This is a very important point in my sermon. And I hope that you remember this, because I doubt that many of you have ever given this any thought. There are two schools of thought about Bible translation. And these two schools of thought are very important when we talk about Bible translation. What school of thought is behind the translation of the Bible that you read and study? Probably number one. Westcott Hort of 1881. They convinced the English revisers to throw out the majority text and adopt in its place their own Greek text, basically composed of two manuscripts, Alpha and B, which are the two oldest manuscripts that I talked about earlier. This has continued to influence Bible translations. For the last 100 years, this text and this thinking has taken hold of every translation of the Bible. Everyone goes to this premise. They accept Westcott Hort's theory. Now listen, beginning with the American Standard of 1901 and the text of the Revised Standard, the New English Bible, the TEB, the New American Standard Version, and the NIV, and that's the English Bible, and the New International Version, along with a host of others, they have completely ignored. Now I want you to look at this last line because it's important. They have completely ignored the majority text. It has been stated that there are 5,000 differences to be found between the majority text and the Westcott Hort. Some even say it's up to 30,000 discrepancies. Now, what is the mindset? Here's the mindset of Westcott and Hort. They determine that the most accurate translation of the Old Testament and the Greek New Testament were the oldest manuscripts. They were the only one that truly could be authentic and truly could be trusted to be untampered. And everything else that was found after Beta, B, had to be rejected. And so that was the premise that they used. Now, there are two clusters of camps, and these camps differ substantially from each other. In the very broad and oversimplified terms, one camp generally follows a large majority of MSS, between 80 and 90%, which are essential in agreement among themselves, but which do not date from the 5th century A.D., while the other camp generally follows a small handful, less than 10%, of the earlier manuscripts from the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, which not only disagree with the majority, but also disagree among themselves. The second camp has been in control of the scholarly translation process for the last century, and they are still in control. But the Textus Receptus, the majority text, is what the basis of the King James Version and the New King James Version was used. This text was first, the Greek text, published in 1516. It was the basis for what later became the Textus Receptus. This was the text used to translate the King James and the New King James. Some claim this was the only text used to translate the King James Version, but such is not the case. These claims that Irenaeus had only a few copies, 6, of the 11th century MSS from which to work. That is a false claim. He had a lot more than that. Copies of copies and copies of copies. He did not only have a few late manuscripts. Let it be known, there was over 5,000 portions of the Greek manuscripts exact that constituted 80 or 90% of all the available text at that date. Now, what do you know that the King James people did not have when they translated the King James? The Dead Sea Scrolls. They were not found for 300 years later. What happened when they got the Dead Sea Scrolls and they compared them to the Textus Receptus? What did they find? 95% accuracy. Accident? By chance? Uh-uh. The Textus Receptus is a better camp. You know why? Because they look at every manuscript found. They even consider Alpha and Beta, but they also consider every other Greek and Hebrew manuscript in the translation process that was known in 1611 when they started the translation process. They didn't depend upon two. Why is that important? Because history tells us that the most corrupt versions of translation were probably the oldest. That's what the scholars tell us. Now, in the interim, there has been much study done by the finds of later translations. What did they find when they found the other Greek manuscripts? And they compared them to the Textus Receptus. What did they find? 95% accuracy. Coptic mistakes. Words that were copied twice. Letters that were left off. But nothing was taken out of the meaning. What does that tell you? This is a greater majority text than the West Corcoran. This is limited. You're only going to look at two manuscripts and you're going to discount any of the others because they were found later than the 3rd century. Who says that they're worse? The scholars say that they're better. Why do they have to be discarded? Because these two men say that they're bad and they're inaccurate. But when they were compared to the original English translations, they were found to be 95% in agreement. Now, brethren, what does that tell you? It tells you that it's accurate. It tells you that it was painstaking work, but it was accurate. Now, why is this important to you and to me? Well, I'll tell you why it's important to both of us. Because every Bible, beginning with the American Standard Version of 1901, has subscribed to Westcott Hort text of translation. They believe that the oldest manuscripts are the only reliable ones, and they were the only two original language manuscripts that were considered in the translations of those Bibles. What I'm going to do next week, or 2 weeks from tonight, because I'll be in Florida next Sunday night, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay side by side the King James and the American Standard, the King James and the NIV, the King James and the Jerusalem Bible, the King James and the New English Bible, and the New American Standard Version. And you're going to be surprised at what you will see. Because there are some translations that are not good translations. I'm going to make a statement right here, and I will prove it when I get back to the last part of this lesson. The NIV is a corrupted version of the Bible. It is corrupted. It is the number one leading seller of translation today in the world. You go into any Christian bookstore, you go into any religious supply store, the number one Bible and the most Bibles that you will see is the NIV. It is the most corrupt of any Bible translation, save the paraphrase Bible. You know, some Bibles are not Bibles, they are paraphrase Bibles. How many of you have heard about the Good News for Modern Men? You know, next to the NIV, it's the number one selling leader of the Bible, but it's not the Bible. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. You know what it does? It takes a chapter of the Bible and it paraphrases it. Who gives them the authority to do that? But that's one of the leading translations of the Bible. What about, you know, there's Bibles called the Cotton Patch Version of the Bible? Ever heard of that? I'm going to show you a slide next week. You know what that is? That translates the Bible into street language. You and I can believe it. And then there's a satanic version. There are satanic translations of the Bible. Can you just imagine what those are? And then there's things called the Easy to Read New Testament. This is a new translation that just came out in 1990. I have it in my library. It's called the Easy to Read New Testament. It should be easy to mislead because that's what it does. I'm going to show you that it misleads. Now, what makes, in conclusion tonight, what makes a translation a good translation? Ones that are true to the text. Do not take liberties where in the translation process. The NIV takes liberty. Some of the other, the English Bible took liberty. The New Jerusalem Bible took liberty. The paraphrase Bible took liberties and changed meanings of text and of sentences and of stories. And this is not my opinion. I'm going to show you. We'll put them side by side, let you see them for yourself and see if that's not the case. Now, brethren, how many people and how many of you know anything about what I talked about tonight before tonight? You just assumed when you bought a Bible and it said the Holy Bible that that's a good translation. Brethren, that's not true. You need to understand that because it has this stamp on it or it has it on the front, you better make sure of what was the basis of the translation process. You better make sure that when they translated it, what camp did they ascribe to? Did they ascribe to Westcott Hort, or did they ascribe to the Textus Receptus? Which one was used in the translation of your Bible? You know what you're going to find? If you open the beginning of your Bible, it will tell you. It's in the beginning of your Bible. It will tell you which of the camps that it ascribes to. And that will give you a great insight to how accurate your translation is. Now, you want to know something? Up until about 8 years ago, I didn't know none of this either. I was just like you. I just assumed because it had the Holy Bible, it was translated to English, that made it a good translation. That's not true. And I have learned better since then, and I've done my own study. And what I've done is I bought comparative Bibles. I don't know how many of you have ever done that. And it's good for study purposes, where you take a Bible passage and you have a Bible that has it in its four different translations. And brethren, when you get those, your mind is going to be open till you see the liberty that people took in the translation process. They give meanings to passages that God never intended. You know why I know that? Because it contradicts teaching that God made in other places in the Bible. That tells me that something is lost in the translation. Now, is it wrong to translate the Bible? No. Should we have confidence in our translations? Yes. But we must make sure that what has been translated is accurate translation and that no liberty has been taken by the translator. And brethren, Westcott Hort has taken liberties in the mindset that they use in their literation and their translation process. That's not my opinion. Facts will bear that out. In 2 weeks from now, I will show you the evidence that that indeed is true. Now, you know, it's sad, but true, that men can take a good thing and ruin it. But man has always done that. And man could take a good... How important was it to get the Bible into the everyday language of the people? That was the utmost important. And that's what the Reformers, that's one of the things that they fought for. They wanted the Bible in English. They wanted it where it could be given and it could be taken in the home and it could be read and it could be studied. But you know what? That's what God always wanted. God never wanted it in a select group of people. God didn't want the clergy to tell the laity what it means. If you have a problem, let me tell you something. In one of the most renowned religions of our day, up until about 20 years ago, they were not allowed to read the Bible. If they had a question about a Bible passage, they went to the priest and they asked him the meaning of the passage. Why did they do that? You know what they want to do? They want to keep them in ignorance. You know what the devil wants to do? He wants to keep you in ignorance. And every day, you know why people translate today, modern translations, you know what the mindset behind them is? To make it more understandable for you. To make it easier for you to understand. To make it easier for you to read. But you know what they don't tell you is they take great liberties that they do not have any right to make it easier for you to understand by changing the meaning of verses and passages. Brethren, that does not become a translation. That becomes a corrupted translation, and it's very dangerous, very close to being a paraphrase. I know that to many of you, and I appreciate your patience in this because I know this is stuff that we don't talk about a lot. But brethren, we need to understand how our Bible is made up. Let me ask you a question tonight before we offer the invitation. How many of you have ever opened your Bible and read about how it's designed? About the footnotes. Most of you in your Bibles have this page in it. It tells you how to use your Bible. You ever read that? You ever read what all those little notes mean? And those little things about Greek manuscripts? You know, all throughout your Bible, you have notes about manuscripts. You know what those mean? You know what those are about? What about these references? Who put them in here? Man put them in there. Do you think God, when he translated the Bible, when he gave it with footnotes? No. And you know what? Depending on what translation you get, they're going to get their doctrine in it. You know, in my library, I just gave Sister Nancy, I just gave her a catalog for a Bible, and one of the Bibles that got in there, the Charismatic Bible. Now, what do you think's in that Bible translation? I bet you there's a lot of emotionalism in it. And you know what? Many of us don't even take the time to read and see how our Bible's laid out. You need to do that, because you'll get a better use out of your Bible, and you make sure that you put the emphasis where it needs to be, not on the footnotes, not on the little things at the bottom of the page, not on the little notes, but on the text. But you better have confidence that the text is accurate. Let me tell you, brethren, some of you may be using a Bible that is not a good translation. And I want you to please come back 2 weeks from tonight, and I'll show you exactly what I mean. And again, when I put these lessons together, I was shocked. I was appalled. I just couldn't imagine that man could take that type of liberty with the Bible and get away with it. But he has. And he continues to do so. I am convinced.